Our Old Covenant reading this evening will be Psalm 116. Psalm 116, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of our God. I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his peoples. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Our new covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 7 to 12 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to hear your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would come to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would come with the light of Christ to illumine the word to us, that we might know, that we might see, that we might hear more clearly Christ for us. Lord, that we would hear your word, and that by the power of your Spirit we would believe it. And that as you work in us, we would put into practice these things which you have commanded. Oh, Lord, that we would come to love you, to treasure you, Lord, and to serve you more faithfully. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1518, just a few months after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg, Luther was finally given an opportunity to make his case concerning those theses. He did so in Heidelberg, as he put forward in that disputation, two competing visions of the Christian life. One based on a theology of glory, the other a theology of the cross. The theology of the glory that Luther spoke of is a theology which promises that if you devote yourself to the Lord, you are on the path to progress in this life. which means that the more faith you have, the more work you put in, and the more that you're going to see the troubles of this world fade in your life. The theology of glory promises that faithfulness means that you'll see an increase in the good things of this life. You'll see an increase in financial blessings. You'll see an increase in terms of better health, a greater sense of security, better relationships, an increasingly victorious and glorious life. To which, when things don't go as well as you would like, you can say something like, "I don't deserve this." That, I hope you already know, is wrong. Instead of this life being a life of increasing glory in the standards of this world, Luther, with the scriptures, tells of the Christian life that is marked by what he called a theology of the cross. We're being called to faith in Jesus Christ, we are called to die with him. Where we recognize that we experience the Lord's redemption right now, but we do so in a manner that we call the already and not yet. Where we are already united to Jesus here and now. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are being sanctified. We are being transformed, but we are not yet glorified. We are not yet freed from the corruptions of this world. And as such, the transformation taking place is one of conformity to the cross, where we are called to live day by day, trusting in God to sustain us, both body and soul, as we live for Him in a sin-sick world that is full of pain, that is full of suffering, that is full of all types of anxieties, and do so clinging to Christ, who will bring us through. The passage before us this evening is one of those places where we see the theology of the cross so beautifully, as the Apostle Paul sets it before our eyes. And thus we see the beauty of Christ, in whom we face life and death, and in whom we behold the power of God Himself. We'll take this evening's passage in three parts. First, treasure in clay pots. Second, pressure and resurrection power. And third, dying yet living. Treasure in clay pots. In verse 6, if you look up there, you'll see that Paul set forth a vision of the glory of Christ that exudes in brilliance and glory. It encapsulates what we refer to as the beatific vision, at least a foretaste of it, in beholding the face of Christ, a vision that will come at the end of the age when we see Christ as He is. And yet in verse 6, it says that that glorious vision of Christ is actually something that we behold now, something that is already ours in Him. In the gift of salvation that God has shown, He has shown the light of the glory of Christ in our hearts, and by faith we behold His glory. And so in verse 6, we have our visions upturned to the heavenly glories of Jesus Christ. But as we come to verse 7, our gaze changes. Paul turns our gaze downward towards the vessel into which the glory of Christ has been deposited. And what we have there in verse 7 is a most striking illustration of the Christian in this present age as we await the coming of Christ and the age of glory. Paul says there in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, in order to grasp what Paul means in this image, we need to understand two things. There's really two parts, right? There's the treasure on the one hand, and then there's the vessel on the other. What is the treasure that Paul is talking about? Well, in general, it is the gospel, which materially for the Christian means salvation. Like we see in verse 6, described as the shining of the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts. But really, most basically, this treasure is Christ himself. Christ is this treasure. And there's an essential thing for us to grasp regarding this treasure. It is not held out as a reward for good behavior. It is not a future prospect that we'll possess someday in eternity. This treasure, Jesus Christ himself, is our present possession, and thus, as new creation, he is our eternal treasure. This reminds us, of course, that salvation is not a thing. Salvation is a person. And he belongs to us because we belong to him. He forged that unbreakable bond of union and communion with him by his life-giving Spirit who lives in us. But as we recognize and consider the mercy of God, and we consider our own sin and our own frailty, such a glorious treasure is being kept safe in a very surprising place, isn't it? That brings us to the second part of Paul's image here. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Here, the jar, the pot, the vessel that Paul is referring to is the Christian considered in themselves in this mortal life. Such an image of a man as a clay pot is not all that surprising in one sense, because in creation, God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and therefore man himself is an earthen vessel. And so as people in whom Christ is deposited are to consider that they themselves are earthen vessels. But having considered the treasure, we might assume that that kind of treasure would have a certain kind of container. Shouldn't the container match the value of the treasure? But that apparent discontinuity is actually the point here. Christians are not likened to a Tiffany vase or a ceramic masterpiece in the Louvre. Paul, his associates, and every Christian throughout the ages are not unique and indispensable of themselves. This term we have translated here as jars of clay refers to the ordinary clay vessels employed in everyday use. These are the pots, these are the dishes that were cheap, that were simple and disposable. If one broke, you pick up the pieces, you throw it away, and you just get a new one. Right? This isn't the fine china that you have in your china cabinet that you bring out when someone comes over for a dinner party. These are the dishes that you use day after day that go through the dishwasher time and again, and when one breaks, you don't care. You sweep them up. You throw them away. You get a new one. Now, that doesn't mean that the dishes that we use that are ordinary, that they're useless. Right, they are the containers. We use them to put stuff in. They function. But the glory is not of themselves. You see, the problem with gold vessels, etched with works of art and decorated with precious jewels, is that their appearance can detract from the glory of the treasure that's held within. And we know that because we know how we deal with the treasures of this world. Right? The treasures of this world have a way of even detracting us from the greater glorious treasure of Jesus, right? That's a fight that we fight every single day. And so God in his wisdom, for his glory and your good, has chosen to place his treasure in this age in clay pots. Why? Why would God choose to do that? Well, Paul ends verse 7 with a purpose clause. He says, in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Think for a minute about the Apostle Paul, whose appearance and various weaknesses and trials were known and even mocked by the people of Corinth. Yet rather than puffing himself up and getting in line with their expectations about power and glory, Paul shows that his own weakness is actually not an accident. His frailty serves to keep the focus on the gospel of Christ. The fact of treasure in clay has an immense purpose in this age. As the passage goes on, we see that it is not our permanent condition. However, right now, it is God's purpose to house the treasure of Christ in earthen vessels in order to display the power of God. What brings God glory and is for your highest good is that the beauty of Jesus would shine forth in your present mortal, weak, frail existence. So many of us would prefer now to be the time of glory, wouldn't we? Where life goes the way that we want it to. Where we could avoid every pain and maximize every pleasure. Beloved, glory will come. But first comes the cross, by which we learn to say, God in me is everything. Which means that we live by his power, not by our own power. God intends that his people would go the way of the cross. For it is through that path of weakness, like it was for our Lord himself, that God's power and glory abounds. You see, God shines most radiant in this present world when his people are profoundly dependent upon him, not on making much of themselves. And so expanding there on verse 7, verses 8 and 9 go on to show how the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right? Pressure and resurrection power. Here's where God's power is on display. When you're working in the kitchen, you drop a dish on the floor, it shatters, and you dispose of it. That's not what God does with his beloved vessels. Fragile as they are in themselves, yet he keeps them from breaking. Look there at verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The pressures and the pains expressed in these verses are an autobiographical sketch of the Apostle Paul's own experience. We already heard some of that in this letter. Right? In chapter 1, he said in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we have experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." But then he goes on in verse 9 of chapter 1 to show the purpose of the pressure. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And here in chapter 4, Paul delves into that same pressure, and yet he's showing that his experience is representative of the Christian experience. Paul was not an anomaly. That is the Christian life. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Now, perhaps it could go without saying, but of course I'll say it. We should note well that the pressure to Paul and to the Christian is in fact pressure. Now, when I say pressure, I'm using it like a doctor says pressure, right? There's going to be a little pressure, which means pain, right? As we look at the words used to describe his experience in this life, we see that Paul is not a stoic when it comes to the pressures that he's feeling. He's not a stoic who understands the test of character and the proof of manliness is to say that the hurts don't hurt. He doesn't just grin and bear it to show that he is strong. For Paul and for us, God does not intend to have us deny the reality of our suffering and our pains as if somehow, if we were to acknowledge the hurt and the hardship we experience, would somehow diminish our faith and bring into question his goodness. And yet sometimes that's in our minds. Instead, Paul shows us that it is in the hardships and the pains and our full acknowledgement of them, it's in those things that we see and experience the life-giving and life-sustaining power of Jesus. And so in four parallel statements that describe and prove that what he's going through is weighing him down, yet he counters the pressures with a but not theology, showing that he is ever borne up by the reality of Christ's power in him. We are afflicted, but Christ will not let us be crushed. When the barrage comes from every angle and the load is bearing down, we have Christ who bears the load, absorbs the blows. All may be taken away from us. All else may be destroyed. But Christ remains, and he keeps us. We are perplexed, but by the power of Christ, we are not in despair. Or as one paraphrase says, we are confused, but not confounded. You know what it's like to be there. When we just cannot comprehend and we just can't understand how our present sufferings and these trials that we're going through could possibly fit into God's purposes. I just cannot make sense of this. Having Christ, the Son of God, who was given up unto death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, we know that the wisdom of the cross confounds the wisdom of this world, don't we? So Christ in us leads us to rest our minds and rests our hearts upon God's purposes, which in him for us are good, even if we don't understand. We are persecuted. This for Paul, of course, involved prison. It involved beatings, it involved stoning, and ultimately it involved death. We will likely not face the intensity of such persecutions. And so for us, it is most likely that this will look like being treated as an outcast. That's how we will probably experience this. Our beliefs, our worldview, the way we live our lives, the way we raise our children, these things can alienate us in many ways from our neighbors and from our friends and from our family members. And in those moments when we feel abandoned and expelled and misunderstood, Christ does not leave us. Christ does not forsake us. By his Spirit, he draws us near and tells us again and again that we belong to him, and that's what matters. We belong to him. The world may leave us for dead, but Christ abides with us forever. We are struck down. Whether against the world, the flesh, or the devil, we fight and we take a beating. We may be knocked down, but by the power of Christ, we are never to be knocked out. When the fighting is so fierce, the punches are just coming too fast and too hard, our beloved will not let anything destroy us. When even at the approach of death itself, we walk through that door, it is Christ who bears us up. It is Christ who carries us through, and by his resurrection power, transform that which seeks to destroy us once and for all into the way everlasting, to be with him in glory. You see, the unbreakableness of the Christian is not found in the fact that we don't feel and acknowledge the pressure. We are and we remain in this life vessels of clay, fragile, weak, but it is God who keeps us from shattering. And we need to be clear here. What's happening is not that we're developing a resilience in ourselves or some kind of immunity from feeling the pressure. We're not getting used to being burdened. No, we remain weak and fragile of ourselves, and we experience the power of divine sustenance. That's what's happening. Robert Hawker describes this divine sustenance in this way. He says, he will not only be gracious, but very gracious. He waits to be gracious, waits the most suited time, the best time, the praying time, the crying time, for he times his grace, his mercy to your need. And though you know it not, yet so it is. When his time is near at hand, which is always the best time, he puts a cry in your heart, so that the time of your cry and the time for the manifestation of his glory shall come together. The surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. When we are down in the depths, it is there that Christ meets us with his resurrection power. Dying yet living. As Paul now moves into verses 10 to 12, we're giving a remarkable picture of what could be described as the mode of the Christian life. Of course, Paul is expounding these things. He's doing it as an apologetic for the shape of his ministry. And what we find is that such a ministry of God's strength and Paul's weakness is not a strategy that Paul uses. Paul doesn't employ this weakness and God's strength ministry shape as a tactic for his ministry. No, it's the shape of the Christian life. And here Paul delves into some of the deep structures of the theology of union with Christ in the present experience of believers. You see, God has shown the light of Christ in our hearts. We have been united to Christ by his Spirit. We are in him. Our life is bound up with him. In all that we are, in all that we do. How so? Look at verses 10 to 11 and note the interplay between death and life as Paul explains what the pressures upon us and the power of God means for those who are clay pots. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, maybe the point isn't immediately clear to you, but note just a few things that Paul's saying here. First, that it is our bodily existence that's in view, carrying in the body, manifested in our bodies, manifested in our mortal flesh. He's talking about life as jars of clay. Second, our sufferings are an expression of Jesus' dying. We carry the death of Jesus, which means in parallel, in verse 11, we are given over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, of course, this does not mean that Jesus himself is personally suffering these things, but in our union with him, our sufferings are his sufferings. Right? Think about what he says to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Our lives are bound up together with Christ. Third, the dying of Jesus that we carry is not terminal. In other words, the death that we have, that we carry with us, is not the goal of life in the body and suffering that we endure. Resurrection life is the goal. Right? He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that, right, purpose, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Which means, fourth, that dying and life go together. Dying and resurrection go together. As Greg Beale points out, experiencing sufferings and experiencing Christ's resurrection are not two distinct parts of Paul's experience, as if he experienced them separately. Rather, he experiences them in his body at the same time. Paul lives a cruciform life because in union with Christ, he experiences the sufferings of Christ and is able to live faithfully in a cruciform manner because of the resurrection power in him. Right? He is afflicted in every way, dying, but not crushed. That's resurrection life bearing him up. He is struck down, dying, but not destroyed. Resurrection life bearing him up. And fifth, this dying and living is the mode of Christian life. Always carrying. Always being given over, Paul says. And here, Paul is showing us what is true for the Christian so long as we remain clay pots. Until we leave this mortal life behind, this dying and this rising in the power of Jesus is the shape of the Christian life. That's what we can expect. That our lives will be characterized in this age by dying and living in Jesus. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means what Calvin said in summarizing the Christian life in union with Jesus as a duplex of mortification and vivification. Mortification, the cross, with vivification, resurrection. You see, it's common in many Christian circles to conceive of the clayness of Christian life. Our frailty, our weakness, our sufferings as being something that is foreign and strange, right? Peter even brings that up. Don't think that these things don't be surprised by these things, James says, and then Peter similarly, as if something were strange happening to you. As if our weakness were a defect in the Christian life. However, the image of the clay pot that houses the great treasure of Christ is not an image of something that is defective. In this age, treasures in clay pots is who God has us to be. This is the first installment of new creation. Jesus' resurrection life at work in our dying in him. See, it's not an accident. It is not a ploy of Satan that we are frail, suffering creatures whose treasure is Christ alone. It was not a ploy of Satan that Jesus came in the flesh and suffered for our sake. It was the plan of our God for our salvation. The glory of God in our salvation came through Christ's suffering. And so we must embrace what Paul says here. Dying and life are working together. As they did with our Lord, so too in us. See, unlike Eastern religions or the Gnostics in the early centuries of the church that sought to dispel or to escape embodied life in all its weaknesses, the Christian embraces the weakness, knowing that it is here, in us that Jesus shines his glorious light. Jesus shines in you. So that, as Richard Gaffin says, the point is hardly to separate or compartmentalize the dying and the life, as if one has to do with the believer's bad down days and the other with good. Rather, it is in the suffering of believers in the mortal body that the resurrection life of Jesus is manifested, not alongside of, in addition to, or in spite of, but in those sufferings. In those sufferings, Jesus is manifesting his life in us. In those sufferings, that is not the place where Jesus has abandoned us and God is no longer listening to us or caring for us. It is in those moments that God is closest to us and embracing us and caring for us and bearing us up in those things so that we are not crushed. That's what Paul's saying. See, which means that this suffering, which is so perplexing to us, is not an inhibitor of the glory of the life of Jesus. Suffering does not mean that Jesus has left us. Not at all. In our present mortal, weak, frail existence, Christ's life is experienced there. There. So that our mortal life, rather than being impediments to resurrection life, is the place of resurrection life on display. When we continue on and God bears with us and bears us up and gives us the strength to continue on day by day by day through his power, not ours. See, this is where we die to ourselves and live by Jesus' life. Clinging to him when we have nothing, his power made perfect in our weakness, that is where we prove before the world that Christ is life. Because it is here that the glory of Jesus shines, in our dying and our rising in him. Let's take this down to ground level a little bit. To say this, every act of Christian obedience, every instance of love towards God and towards our neighbor, every step towards growth in faith, every trial and hardship we endure requires a death in this life. Or as Sinclair Ferguson has said it, conformity to the risen Christ is only possible when conformity to the crucified Christ is present. Or as Tim Keller helpfully said, we must see every act of obedience as a little death that leads to new life, to a new self-understanding, to a new level of trust in God, to a new growth in love, patience, humility, and self-control, and most of all, new intimacy and communion with God. You see, these little deaths and resurrections are part and parcel of the entirety of our lives and our experiences and relationships. But we must not imagine that either the dying or the rising are separable from one another. It is not simply that the dying is followed by the rising, but when we are dying, so we do in the power of the resurrection. Because Jesus died and has been raised, our dying is never dying alone, but dying and rising together. And such life from death is not empowered by us, but by God to grow us. And actually, to grow others. To impart resurrection life to others. It overflows in us. Look there at verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, there we see the irony of resurrection life now in this age, first seen in Christ, whose death and resurrection made possible our own. See, as Paul dies to himself, he lives by resurrection power and imparts by God's grace the same to those to whom he ministers. Think about Paul's life. Think about what he's doing as an apostle. He's literally putting his life on the line to minister the gospels, to impart Jesus' life. That's what he's doing. You can see it so clearly in what he's doing. But beloved, the same is true of your life. The same is true of your service. The same is true in your relationships. When by the power of Jesus you die to self, forgiving your spouse, you have imparted new life to your spouse, which ironically will then call them to come and die to themselves as they receive such a gift. When you die by putting your friend's interest above your own, you do so by the resurrection power of Jesus, and thereby manifest the life of Jesus to your friend. When you are crushed by hardships, bereaved of every other comforter, there you live by the power of Christ who comforts and strengthens the wounded and the weak. You see, when we die to our desires, when we cut off the temptations to sin, when we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of another, there we are actually living. There we are actually living by the surpassing power and glory and hope and surety of Jesus. There the light of Christ shines in you. There it then radiates out of you, even in earthen vessels. Even in earthen vessels. Beloved, the time of glory, it's coming, but it's not yet. In these last days, it is weakness and God's power that we see. Dying yet living, dying to sin, living to Christ's righteousness in repentance and in faith, dying and living in self-sacrifice and service to God and neighbor, dying in our bodies as we grow weaker and ever more frail, yet living in the sure hope of glory belonging to Christ in life and in death. This whole experience of life as jars of clay is not a temporary holdout for better days. This is now new creation life. This is how we live new creation life. It is God's purpose to display his glory and his power in and through such weak vessels. Beloved, you are clay pots. Perhaps some of you are cracked pots. But Christ in you means that every moment in this mortal life is an exhibition of God's grace, of God's glory, of God's power, by which he sustains you, body and soul, in life and in death, in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we are reminded again of our propensity to desire glory, to make much of ourselves, to attain for ourselves that which we desire that is contrary to what you would have for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us a dying people, those who would follow in the pattern of Jesus, who emptied himself, who gave himself up for us. Oh Lord, we pray that by his power you would do that for us, that we would die to ourselves, and that by him we would rise to life in him. Lord, conform us to Christ, not for our glory but for yours, not for our sake but for our neighbor. For surely that is the way of glory manifested in this age. Glory in jars of clay. Oh Lord, may we trust you at every moment, but especially when the pressures come down hard. Oh Lord, meet us with your grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.